Right, today we're coming to the end of a big block of teaching that we've been working through between Hebrews chapter 4 and halfway through Hebrews chapter 10. And after today we're going to have a little break from our messages from the book of Hebrews. We're going to go back and finish the book of 1 Samuel that we started earlier in the year. But I hope that you're getting the message. It's a very important section, if you like, from not just the book of Hebrews, but from the whole Bible itself, because the focus of this block of teaching has been very squarely on the superiority of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. This is, if you like, the very core of the Christian gospel. This is the core of the Christian message, and we really need to get it. Many of you will know what it's like to have tried to conduct a long-range relationship. You're in one place, the one you love is far away, maybe even overseas, and somehow or other you have to try and get to know each other and maintain the friendship and the relationship over this big distance. These days, of course, it's much easier because you can keep in touch by Skype. And you can send photos, usually on your phone these days. Now, the days when you used to keep a precious photo of that loved one in a nice little frame and sit it on your desk or maybe your bedside table, those days are almost gone. Maybe not gone completely, but by and large they are. You talk to the younger generation, they don't even know what you're talking about these days when you talk about sort of keeping that photo close to your heart. But, even these days, hardly a week goes by that I don't get at least one photo of my granddaughter in Sydney. Sometimes it's even a little video clip there of her, taking her first steps or, enjoying a ride in her stroller or whatever it might be. I'm just getting to be a sentimental old grandfather these days. But the thing is, however, that a photo or even a Skype chat is not the same as the real thing. It's no substitute for being able to feel a person and hug a person and really enjoy a close face-to-face relationship. 3D is so much better than 2D. And I guess in a kind of way, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here today is that what the old covenant provided, what the law and the priesthood and the old system of sacrifices provided, was only a very pale imitation of the real thing, which is what we get in Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Only a shadow. And as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, the writer has been trying to convince us. Well, he was trying to convince his original readers, but because we have scripture today, it is relevant, of course, to our lives. He's trying to convince us that the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant was only a pointer to the real thing, which is ours in Jesus Christ. And so here in these first 18 verses of chapter 10 today, we have a kind of a wrapping up, if you like, of this big section of teaching that has been going from chapter 4 right the way through. We have to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who had previously lived by the Old Testament law. They obeyed the commandments. Whenever they were in Jerusalem, they went to the temple, they offered their sacrifices. And they thought that this was the way to please God, by obeying all the rules and the regulations and the rituals that had been set out for them in the law of Moses. They thought that this is the way that you pleased God, that you lived a righteous and a holy life. But what it seems is that some of these Jewish Christians were now starting to turn away from Christ and were turning back to those old ways. And they were thinking, well, maybe if we live by the rules and the rituals of the old way, that it would work better for us and we wouldn't have to cop the persecution that we're getting now because we're Christians. And I think that for many people, living a life of rules and rituals is actually very appealing even today. It makes them feel good because they feel as though they're contributing something towards their relationship with God. They're making God happy because of the way that they're living. I haven't done anything bad today. Tick. Actually, I've done quite a few good things as well. Another tick. I said my prayers. I've been to church in the last couple of weeks. I've been at least as good as my friends have been. A couple of ticks there. Actually, I'm really a pretty good person. You know what I mean? And so if we're living by law, it can actually make you feel pretty good. Well, most of the time, as long as you're doing okay. But you see, to think like that is to completely misunderstand what the gospel is all about, and is to completely misunderstand what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here today. The whole of the book of Hebrews, in a sense, is written to correct that type of thinking. What it's saying is, don't be satisfied with living by law. That is only a shadow of the reality, which is to live in relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look a bit more closely at the first four verses here. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, notice that word never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take sins away. These verses tell us why the old system failed. I know that there's some repetition in these verses here from material that we've already looked at in previous messages. But once again, it is making the point very clear here that animal sacrifices were not able to cleanse people of their sins in any permanent or lasting way. It can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Those sacrifices could never ultimately do the job that the people, I guess, wanted them to do. Instead, those sacrifices year after year after year were a constant reminder of the reality of their sin and their inability to be permanently freed from that sin. Notice again in verse 4 the word impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If those sacrifices were effective, then people wouldn't have had to continue to live with feelings of guilt about their sin. But the fact of the matter was that their guilt was never properly taken away with. They always had it on their consciences. It doesn't matter how seriously they followed the rules and they obeyed the rituals that were required by the old covenant. There was always that sick feeling within them that they hadn't done enough. So what happens year after year? Sacrifice after sacrifice, they pressed on, trying and hoping that maybe they'd done enough for God to remove their sin. This raises a very interesting question. If the Old Testament sacrifices didn't work, why did God instigate them in the first place? And there are some people who feel as though God failed his people by telling them to go to the priest, to sacrifice animals, to repeat these rituals year after year after year. And it's almost as though because God had failed them in the first instance, he had to do something better when we come to the New Covenant and the New Testament. When we look closely at what God said to Moses back there at Mount Sinai, we see a couple of very important facts. The first is that before God expected his people to obey laws, he first of all wanted them to be obedient to him. If you look carefully at what God says to Moses there, he says he wants a people who will obey him. This was first and foremost what he wanted from his people, not their sacrifices. He wanted obedience. The second thing that we notice is that the law and the rituals that went with the law were only ever intended to be a response to the love and the worship that these people had for God. What was the first and greatest commandment? That we should love God with all our heart and soul. That was the preeminent commandment that God gave to his people. The law was never meant to be an end in itself. The people could tick the box and feel as though they'd done enough to please God. The law was never intended to fulfill that purpose. But unfortunately, that's the way it became. And people just saw it as just an endless round of rituals and trying harder and harder to obey God that way. The law was meant as a response of gratitude, first of all, for all that God is and all that he offers us. It was meant to drive us into a deeper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, ultimately through Jesus Christ. It was meant to lead us to want to depend upon God and his mercy. The sad thing is that once you set laws up, people want to view them through legalistic lenses. And so instead of law being a positive thing, it became a negative thing. It's like driving on the streets of Brisbane, knowing that there are speed cameras set up around it. Did you know that those speed cameras were actually set up in love? You might laugh, but you know, the transport department, the police, they love us so much that they set them up. Because they know that if we abide by the road rules, that we'll all be able to enjoy our driving on Brisbane streets without fear of being injured or injuring other people there, and life is going to be so much better for us. I'm getting these puzzled looks. But how do we view the road rules? How do we view those speed cameras there? We hate the things. We do everything we can to find out where those cameras are so that we can slow down just to avoid getting the fine. And then as soon as we're past them, we feel so much better, and we just press a little bit more juice into our motors there, and we pick up another 5 to 10 kilometres, and we don't feel any qualms about it at all. You see, what we do is we turn something which is meant to be positive into something that is negative. And this is the way that it happened with the Old Testament law. Law ultimately, which was meant to be something positive, and to cultivate the relationship between the people and their God, and to make them more dependent and more appreciative of his love for them and his goodness towards them. They saw them as a negative thing. They saw it as something that made them feel uncomfortable, that something that condemned them. In that sense, it became a failure. Was that a problem with the law itself? Or was it a problem with the people? I suspect the latter. This is what we read about the law in Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God is looking for, broken and contrite hearts. The sacrifices themselves are irrelevant unless the heart attitude is right. This is Jeremiah chapter 7. And there's many of these references in the Old Testament. Sometimes we forget that they're there, but they're so important for us to take notice of. Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings and your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. That was God's first and preeminent desire, that he might have this beautiful relationship with his people, that they would want to obey him, that they would see his laws as a blessing and not a curse. And just one further example in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The law is meant to point us to something good. The law itself was unable to deliver the removal of sins, the removal of guilt from the conscience, but it was able to point us to something better. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting us to try and understand. The law was the shadow of something far better that was coming. Well, in verses 5 to 10, we see what Christ has done about this. Let me read these words. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writer in verses 5, 6 and 7 quotes Psalm 40. Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8. And he does this in a very interesting way. What he does is he takes those verses from Psalm 40 and he puts them into the mouth of Jesus, speaking to God the Father before he was incarnated, before he came as the baby of Bethlehem. And it's as though there's this conversation going on in heaven between Jesus and the Father. And what Jesus is saying here is, Father, I know that sacrifice and offerings you don't desire. But what you have done, you have prepared a body for me. You're going to give me a body that I can live in and grow up in and ultimately become the sacrifice myself. The sacrifices and the offerings which were inadequate, which had failed, you're going to give me the body. Yes, he had that body when he was born as the baby of Bethlehem. He grew up in that body. He died on the cross in that body. He rose again from the dead in that resurrected body. What is very clear here is that Jesus understood his mission even before he became a man. What does he say in verse 7? He says, "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." This is not a grudging attitude on the part of Jesus. This is a glad and a willing obedience to God. The reason why the old sacrifices were a failure was that they were not accompanied by obedience. But here we have Jesus gladly and willingly obeying his Father by becoming a man and ultimately dying on a cross. God is looking for obedience. The true sacrifice that we bring before God is our obedience. And by submitting to his Father's will, by obeying him completely, even to death on a cross, Jesus was demonstrating what God was always seeking from his people. Look at 9 and 10. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, that's the first, the old covenant, to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was a willing participant in God's will. And it is because of Jesus and because of the laying down of his life on our behalf that we can now be made holy through the sacrifice of his body once and for all. How do we become Christians? By faith in Jesus. By faith in what he has done in our place. By faith in what he has done that those animals couldn't do. What the law couldn't do because the animal sacrifices were inadequate, Jesus has done. And he has made it possible for us to be truly holy. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you know, that sacrifice never has to be repeated. No animals ever have to be slaughtered again. Jesus is the one true, final, and complete sacrifice. God was looking for obedience as the priority from his people, and Jesus demonstrated that obedience. That's the reason why Jesus, friends, is the only way to God. I know that we live in a society today where there's a very strong push for us to accept all different pathways to God. But there is only one who has made the sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and that is Jesus himself. And that's the reason why Jesus alone is able to save us from our sins and to make us holy. All right, well, what then does this mean for us today? The last few verses in our passage here highlight three things. I just quickly want to whiz through these. First of all, God's purifying work in our lives is ongoing and it is forever. Look at verses 12 to 14. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that priest, by the way, is referring to Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. As we've said, the old system, the system of sacrifices, had no lasting effect. But now, because of Jesus' obedience, going to the cross for us, we who are trusting in him are being made holy. I don't know whether you picked it up, but in verse 10, it said we have been made holy in the past tense. Here in verse 14, it's saying, yes, but we who have been made holy are being made holy in an ongoing, continuous way. And both are aspects of our salvation. Yes, when we commit ourselves in faith to Jesus Christ and trust what he has done for us, we have been made holy. It's a completed action with ongoing effects in our lives. But the result of that saving work of Jesus means that we are continually, in an ongoing sense, being made more and more holy. And so what commenced in a moment of time is continuing for the rest of our lives, and not just for the rest of our lives, but for eternity. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The second thing that we as Christians receive from the completed work of Jesus is the Holy Spirit takes control of our hearts and minds. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." The problem with the old covenant is that people had just treated their relationship with God as a matter of rules and rituals and regulations. They were written on tablets of stone. They were written on the scrolls. They were external. But their minds and their hearts weren't in it. And this is the reason why it failed. If you want to change people, if you want to deal with people's deepest issues, something has to happen internally. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. You don't change people by loading them up with more rules. You don't change people by increasing penalties. You change people when something happens in their minds and in their hearts. That's when real change begins to take place. And the prophecy from Jeremiah 31, which is quoted there in verse 16, is looking forward to that day when God was going to change people's minds and their hearts so that their whole motivation for loving him and obeying him was going to be different. And Jesus makes that possible by giving the Holy Spirit to those who trust in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it tells us that the letter of the law kills us, but the Spirit gives life. When the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life, their whole motivation for living and for wanting to live a God-pleasing life begins to change. Behaviours that once upon a time I'm talking about sinful behaviours that once upon a time were normal for a person are no longer normal when you become a Christian, because the evidence of God's saving work through Jesus Christ is that life is different. Life is changed. Motivations are different. Behaviours are different. Lifestyles are different. God wants to deal with our minds and with our hearts. The third thing that results from this tremendous saving work of Jesus Christ is that our sins are dealt with totally and completely. Look at 17 and 18. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And when these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." If the old covenant left people with feelings of doubt, with feelings of guilt, feeling somehow dissatisfied because they weren't really sure whether or not their sin had been forgiven, we're told here that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, our sin is forgiven completely. God doesn't even remember them. "I will remember their sins no more." You think about that for a moment. You don't have to mention these aloud, but what skeletons have you got tucked away in the cupboard at the moment? Is there anything from your past that continues to haunt you, fill you with feelings of shame, stuff in your life that you've been trying to bury, but it keeps coming back? Well, I just want to reassure you today that if you're a Christian, and if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, having repented of that sin, that it is gone, gone, gone. Psalm 103 puts it like this: "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." From infinity to infinity, gone. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way: "Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more." You know, the message of Christ and the superiority of what Christ has accomplished for us is absolutely fantastic news. The old system failed. The priest's work was never done. The moans of the animals that were being killed, the stream of blood from the temple just went on and on. Even those sacrifices couldn't take away sins in any lasting way. The guilt was already always there. But those sacrifices and those laws were pointing to something better. They were the shadow of the reality which is now ours in Christ. Christ is the real thing. I mean, in Christ, we can be washed completely clean. We can be completely forgiven. We do receive a new life, with the Holy Spirit alive and at work within us. In a moment, we're going to share around the communion table. In a specific way, we're going to remember that one final complete sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. It was a perfect sacrifice. As Christians, we know that that sacrifice never has to be repeated. It was done once for all. But one thing we do have to repeat, and that is the remembering of that sacrifice. What we're going to do as we gather around this table, as we take those elements, the bread and the wine, we're reminding ourselves once again of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. As we prepare to share the communion this morning, let me read these words from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then notice these words. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And I guess what those words are saying is that we need to check our hearts today. We need to examine ourselves. Is there sin in my life that I'm still holding on to? Give it to Jesus. Place it under his blood today. If there's stuff going on in your life which you know is displeasing to the Lord, repent of that. We need to come to the Lord today knowing that what he accomplished there on the cross is being applied fully to our lives. The problem is not with the sacrifice. It is perfect. The problem may be ourselves. We're not allowing Christ to do that deep work of cleansing in our hearts. If you're not a believer this morning, just let the elements pass you by as they are being distributed. But it may very well be that you're starting to understand what this good news, this gospel, is really all about. And it may very well be today that you want to commit your life to Jesus Christ. You can do that by confessing that you're a sinner and repenting of that sin, turning away from that sin, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place, the one whose sacrifice is perfect, is totally sufficient to cover your sin, to give you the new life that God is offering to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And it may very well be this morning that in the quietness of your own heart you are saying, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. I know that his blood has covered my sin. I am trusting in him." If that's you this morning, maybe today, maybe for the very first time, you will share the communion time. You will take the bread and you will take the cup. You'll say, "Thank you, Jesus, because I know that you have done this for me." This is your call. But do it having examined your heart. Do it because you know that you're doing it for the right reasons. Why don't we just pause now? I'll ask those who are going to serve the communion table to come forward with me. And we will just commit our time to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear and it is true. We thank you, Lord, that it has reminded us once again this morning that we do need Jesus. That nothing else will do the job. Nothing else can free us from our sin, to take away our guilt and our shame and make us right with you. But we thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ we have one who is perfect and whose sacrifice in our behalf is perfect, and who even today is representing us before you as our perfect Saviour. And Father, we just pray this morning that as we share around this table, as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, that our hearts might be filled with fresh gratitude for all that you have done, knowing, Lord, that you have done it for us personally. And so, Lord, apply this word to us this morning, we pray, as we share in this way. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's celebrate the new covenant as we drink together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in the magnificence of what Jesus has achieved on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for his willingness to come to the earth, to lay aside the glory of heaven, to live in a human body, and to suffer death in that body for us. But Lord, what a sacrifice it was. Lord, the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our guilt, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of our salvation now and forever. And Father, we pray that as we go this morning, it might be with the desire, Lord, that we might live lives that are worthy of that perfect sacrifice. And Lord, just as you gave your body for us, help us to lay down our lives, Lord, as living sacrifices for you that will be holy and acceptable. Lord, that we might gladly and willingly live the life that you want us to live, that we might experience, Lord, the reality of what it means to know Jesus. And Lord, not some pale imitation, some pale shadow of the real thing. Oh, fill us, Lord, with the reality of Jesus and his Spirit, we pray. Go with us, we ask this in Jesus' name.